Well, as we begin our study of God's Word tonight, let's go ahead and pray one more time, asking the Lord to bless our time. Now, Father, we do ask that you would grant to us minds that are clear. Help us, Lord, to concentrate on things above. Even as we all have many tasks and things here on this earth, help us to set those aside for a few moments as we study your most holy Word. Thank you for this text that you have for us tonight. Help us to understand. Help us to be obedient and to submit ourselves to the text so we might better honor Christ in our lives. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, not long ago, we finished Matthew 15. We saw in Matthew 15 the love and compassion of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. Most recently, the Gentile peoples of Decapolis. And before that, a Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter who was demon-possessed. In the area of Decapolis, Jesus healed for 3 days. He healed countless people of all sorts of illness and infirmity and deformity. And then he fed another perhaps 10,000 people, give or take, even as he had fed a Jewish crowd some months earlier. So far from being irredeemable, the Gentiles were shown the mercy of Christ. And that would be a picture of the gospel message that is to be taken to all peoples. The gospel is to be taken all over the world. The gospel is to be taken to every nation and tribe and tongue. And that's a work that's going on in our day. And it will until Christ comes again. So our passage today takes a turn, though. Jesus is back in a Jewish area. And there were certain Jews who were not very happy with Jesus. We're in Matthew 16, starting in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 12. The title of the message tonight is Beware of Bad Teaching. Matthew 16, verse 1. This is God's holy word. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, testing Jesus, and they asked for him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to them, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So there we have it, our text tonight in 2 parts, and we'll spend about the same amount of time in both halves of that. The first section there is public, the first 4 verses, and then the remainder is private teaching time with the disciples. So let's see what we can find, starting back up in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So let's begin with those first few words there. We've heard of the Pharisees often in Matthew. In fact, before our verse 1, the Pharisees were mentioned already in Matthew in the previous chapters about 11 times. And the last half of Matthew, they'll be mentioned about another 19 times. Contrast that with the Sadducees. Matthew's only mentioned them once before chapter 16, and that was in the context of their meeting with John the Baptist and wasn't even related directly to Jesus. And the Sadducees are found only 7 times total in Matthew's Gospel. Now, to help us understand our passage today, it's worth considering just what these men were, what the groups were that they represented, and what they stood for. And we're fairly familiar with the Pharisees. but we need to think about them for a few moments. They were mostly normal guys from normal socioeconomic backgrounds. Most of them had secular jobs, and I don't even like that term because any job that we do is to be done to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:24 tells us that no matter what our job is, it is Christ whom we serve. But they weren't all religious guys that earned their living from being religious leaders. Some of them had secular jobs, and there was a lot more Pharisees than there were Sadducees as well. They were the conservatives of their time. They rightly received much condemnation from Jesus, but we need to understand that they were right about a number of things. They believed in God. They believed in angels. They believed in an afterlife. They hated pagan influences in Jewish society. If we were to equate them to a group today, perhaps it would have to be the Roman Catholics. And there's differences, of course, but they were conservative. They had mostly the right doctrine of God, as the Catholics do. They believed the Scriptures, at least to some degree. But their source, the Pharisees, like in Roman Catholicism, their source of authority was divided. The Pharisees had their traditions, the doctrine of men. And Catholics have the same, with authority coming to some degree from the Bible, but also as it is interpreted by popes and councils whose opinions actually count for more than what the text of Scripture does. So traditions were extremely important in both groups. And while Catholics and the Pharisees as well were right about a number of things, their soteriology, that is their view of salvation, was grossly deficient. Well, that's a quick look at the Pharisees. What about the Sadducees? They were very different from the Pharisees. In fact, those two groups were almost always at odds. Frankly, they were even enemies most of the time. The Sadducees, they were the liberal elitists. There was less Sadducees than there were Pharisees, but they tended to be wealthy. They tended to be powerful. They were the aristocrats, the nobles, if you will. They were very liberal theologically, not believing in angels, not even believing in an afterlife. They tended to accept new things, and they would gladly accept political compromise if it furthered their status or their wealth or their power. And they were the pragmatists who cared little for tradition. As you can imagine, that made the Pharisees very unhappy. The Sadducees, they would give lip service to Scripture, but they spiritualized everything away, so the meaning of the text was greatly obscured by them. If we were to pick a modern group that is many ways like the Sadducees, we might think of the liberal mainline denominations, or perhaps even groups like the Unitarian Universalists, the ultra-liberals that claim to be intellectual, but in reality simply deny the plain teaching of Scripture. And like the liberals of most eras, the Sadducees liked to rule. They liked power. And if you want to make a comparison to liberal politics in our day, you wouldn't be very far off. And you might imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees were polar opposites. They were at odds over most things. But there was one thing they could agree on. There was something going on that would make them wartime bedfellows, if you will. The old saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend," was true for these two groups at the time of Christ. They came together for the purpose of defeating this Jesus fellow. They wanted to crush a new and popular movement, lest it threaten their power and influence over the people. Dr. MacArthur put it this way. He wrote, quote, "They were bound together by their love of spiritual darkness." So, in verse 1, they were together to test Christ. Now, this was not an honest question or an honest request. They weren't truly seeking. These religious leaders wanted Jesus to do their bidding. They wanted a performance. They were testing him, but of course, as the Bible tells us, to test God is to distrust him, to not believe what he says. What they had seen from Jesus so far wasn't enough for them, though that idea is ludicrous. They willfully disregarded that which should have been obvious to them, and remember, it was obvious to many, many other people, including even the Gentiles of Decapolis. Because for months and months, countless, thousands of people had been healed, mostly in Israel, some outside of Israel. And these were major healings of lifelong afflictions, of permanent deformities, healings of demon possessions, things which cannot be cured by men. And it wasn't just a few people on one day, sort of hidden off in a corner, but many, many people over the course of several years. And people knew it. That's why the lame and the sick came flocking to Jesus. These Pharisees and Sadducees knew it, in some sense anyway. The facts weren't really in question. We've seen previously the facts of the miracles, they were obvious and undeniable. And that's why Jesus, remember the religious hypocrites earlier, they didn't say, oh, you didn't really do those miracles. They said, ah, you did them by the power of Satan. So they had seen what had been going on. But they asked for a sign. And when we see the word sign there in verse 1, they weren't thinking about another healing or something along that lines. They were talking a major sign, as in something big, as in something huge. Maybe turn the sky pink or green, or rearrange the stars, or make the sun move across the sky real quick, or that sort of thing. That's what they meant when they said a sign from heaven. Apparently, popular Jewish mythology said that demons could do earthly miracles, but only God could do heavenly ones. So, part of the intent may have been to request something that they thought that Jesus actually couldn't do in order to make him look bad. But they failed to understand that it is God is the one who gets to decide which signs, if any, to give to mankind. We don't get to choose. Men don't have that choice. God doesn't jump through hoops and do performances at our command. Man doesn't set the standard by which God must measure up or prove himself. We should never put the Lord God to the test. But that's what these religious leaders were doing. Now, how would Jesus respond to a bold and a hypocritical request like that? Well, Jesus, as he usually did, would respond in his own way. And he did so in verse 2. He replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, this will be storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? And evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Well, these guys were better at understanding the weather than they were at understanding God's kingdom. We kind of joke about meteorologists in our day. I feel kind of sorry for them, really. It's obviously not an exact science. They really do get it right most of the time, especially here in Texas when they say it's going to be hot. They're almost always right. They've come a long ways over the years with new scientific equipment and supercomputers that can crunch numbers and a better understanding of how all that stuff works. They didn't know all that back then, of course. Here in verses 2 and 3, weather prediction was fairly simple. Now, they had other signs, of course, that aren't recorded here in these verses. That's not the point of the text. But they knew how to look at the sky and kind of get an idea of what was going to happen. Some of the time they were right. Part of the time they were wrong. But even a non-weatherman knew the truism, which is stating in the saying that you've probably heard, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning." These religious leaders, Jesus said, were better weathermen than they were theologians. Now that kind of had to hurt, don't you think? He said that they had failed to see what was going on around them. They had failed to discern the signs that had already taken place. They had failed to recognize the arrival of the promised one, the Messiah. But with all the signs that Jesus had already done, they should have known. They should have seen who he was. They should have understood the scriptures, the Old Testament, and concluded that it was time for the Christ to arrive on the scene. But they didn't. And in verse 4, Jesus went on, no doubt further infuriating them by calling them evil, stating that it is only an evil and adulterous, it's a spiritual adultery, and an evil and adulterous people that look for extra signs, that demand certain signs be performed for them. So here again we see that Jesus is not making nice with the false teachers. And I mentioned already how it's wrong to demand signs from God, but there in verse 4, Jesus said, oh, they would get a sign, but not the one that they demanded. And frankly, it would be one that they didn't even comprehend. Just what did Jesus mean when he said they'd get the sign of Jonah? Well, we all know the story about Jonah. Anyone that's been in the church very long or around Bible stories has heard about Jonah. It's one of the popular children's stories, and it's a fine children's story if the reason for what Jonah did and isn't skipped as it often is. Anyway, remember that Jonah was the reluctant preacher. He didn't want to go to those evil, barbaric, murderous, they were really nasty people, by the way, those Assyrians. He didn't want God to have mercy on the people of the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So Jonah didn't obey God. In fact, he headed the opposite direction. Got on the ship. And to shorten things a bit, there was a storm and Jonah was thrown overboard to drown, but God commanded a giant sea monster or a fish to swallow Jonah whole, and that's exactly what happened. And Jonah had time to think about his rebellion, namely 3 days inside of that sea creature. And eventually, at the command of God, the sea monster threw the prophet up on the land, and Jonah then went to Nineveh to preach, and to his chagrin, they repented. And God spared them. While Jonah was inside of that fish, Jonah said some things. They're recorded for us in the book by his name in the Old Testament. Part of it's poetic. And so we're not real sure on one thing, and theologians differ on this. But Jonah was either near death or perhaps had actually died inside that sea creature. We just don't know which, and frankly, in reality, it doesn't really matter. The point is that Jonah served as a picture of something greater, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how he would spend 3 days buried in the earth before rising again from the grave. Now, back in Matthew 12, which we studied back in April, we had a similar situation to our passage today, and Jesus responded in a very similar way, but he goes one step further when he made his explanation back in Matthew 12, verse 39. He gave more details. He answered, it says, and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet, comma, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so that's what the sign of Jonah meant. In verse 4, here in our text, Jesus was saying that the huge, unmistakable sign that he would give these religious leaders was that he would die and rise from the grave on the third day. But of course, they wouldn't believe or understand that. And you know, we have the same problem in our day to some degree. Like those religious leaders, there's people today that are seeking signs, seeking all sorts of things, instead of seeking Christ himself. Or maybe they're seeking for what Christ can do for them, instead of seeking his forgiveness and his will for them and what he commands them and how to better follow him. They don't care so much for Jesus, but are only interested in what they can get from him. But back to our text in verse 4, Jesus said that no sign would be given. And there was no more discussion either there at the end of verse 4. Jesus was done with them. And this is consistent with what he instructed the disciples to do back in chapter 15, verse 14, where he said, let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. They weren't seeking, they weren't searching, they weren't open to what he had to say, they only wanted to discredit Jesus. And so he was under no obligation to give them more spiritual truths. They were spiritually blind, and by their own volition, they would not see, even though the light of the world was standing right there in front of them. Well, after verse 4, the scene is going to change. And so was the topic of conversation. Verse 5 says, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch out, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, apparently, after the brief encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they left in a hurry. Jesus was done with them. He had no further interest in conversation with them. To be blunt, they were a waste of time. So in the boat, Jesus and the disciples went into the boat. They crossed the Sea of Galilee, going from the western side where they were over to the northeastern area again, and they arrived, and they remembered something. They had either left the basket of bread back there on the other shore, or perhaps they forgot to purchase provision. Mark says that they had one loaf, but that was nowhere near enough for 13 or more men. And you know, it's not wrong to note that you don't have food for a meal. That's not wrong. But their focus was on the lack of food, not on the one who could make provision. But there's a lesson to be learned here, and so this was a teaching opportunity, so Jesus used a word for food to teach a spiritual lesson. Now, leaven in the Bible is used to denote influence. Our more commonly used English word is yeast, and of course, just a little has a big effect. Most of the time, but not all the time in the Bible, leaven signifies evil influence, though that's not true 100% of the time. So in verse 6, Jesus wanted to warn the disciples about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out for their leaven. The term watch out gives the idea of paying attention, of opening your eyes, being watchful, and taking note of. Look out would be another way to put it. It was a warning. Now many of us, myself included, would respond the same way the disciples did in the next verse. That is, we were thinking about bread, and so when Jesus says something about leaven, we're going to be thinking about leaven as related to bread. In other words, the disciples thought that Jesus was warning them not to get bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for who knows what reason. But they were wrong. In verse 7, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." They were thinking on the physical level yet again. But we can't be too hard on them. I mean, we've all done the same thing. And in fact, we probably do it frequently, thinking about this or that. And thinking is fine, but our focus needs to be on the things above where Christ is, not so much on the things of the world. And sometimes we even cross the line from thinking about things that need to be thought about. And we cross that line and all of a sudden we're into the sin of worry or anxiety instead of focusing on Jesus and trusting Him. So yeah, we can think about physical things and we can work for physical things, but we need to keep them in their proper place, remembering that they are temporal, they are not eternal, and we need to focus on the one who gives all good things. And we should pray instead of worry. And the disciples were learning here in this passage, as we all are. They were thinking of bread, food, and their lack of it. And they talked about it with each other. It's very possible, because they had done this on other occasions, it's very possible that they were playing the blame game, and they were finger-pointing who was supposed to get the bread. Their little disciples' huddle didn't go unnoticed by Jesus, though. In verse 8, it says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" Here we find Christ crediting them only with little faith, as he had done many times before. Not no faith. They had faith, just not very much. It was weak. To paraphrase, Jesus said, "Why are you talking about food again? Why are you concerned about a meal?" In verse 9, he says they didn't understand a couple of previous lessons, or they had forgotten them. And last time we talked about how these guys seem to forget fairly often, kind of like we do some of the times. But Jesus was gracious. He reminded them. And aren't you glad that God is patient with us and reminds us sometimes often? Jesus reminded them about how he had fed 2 very large crowds. The first crowd was primarily Jewish with 5,000 men, probably a crowd of 20,000 people or more. And he did so starting with 5 loaves. Everybody had plenty, and there were 12 smallish baskets left over. Plenty of provision. And some months later, as we studied last time, a primarily Gentile crowd of 4,000 men, perhaps 10 to 15,000 people, were fed, and 7 very large baskets full of food were left over. These were clearly miraculous deeds by Jesus. You know, making food was simply not a problem for Christ. And he had demonstrated that quite clearly. So why were they concerned about not having food for a meal? Well, they should have been focusing on the encounter that Jesus had just had with the religious leaders. They should have been spiritually minded. They should have remembered that the one who could make bread out of nothing was with them in the boat. They should have understood that God really did meet all of their needs. And they should have been less concerned about missing a meal. We should be like that. We should bring to mind the previous times when God has been faithful to us. We should recall in our memories the times in which in Scripture where we see that God has provided. Instead of focusing so much on the material world, we would do well to think more often of eternity and spiritual issues of hell, of heaven and hell, and of sin and righteousness, of the law and the gospel. And we would be better Christians and we would be better ambassadors for Christ if we remember that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, as Hebrews 9:27 says, and that we're going to take nothing material out of this world at all anyway. Jesus said that the disciples should have picked up on what he was saying to them. But he was a teacher, he was a kind and a gracious teacher, and so he gave a brief explanation. In verse 11, he was plain and direct. Guys, I'm not talking about bread. They knew that leaven represented influence, and so when Jesus said it again, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the meaning was plain to them. So finally in verse 12, it says, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They may have been slow. They may have had little faith. But they did catch on. And by the way, we would have been just as slow as they were. And I'm not picking on them. It's easier for us. Of course, we have the end of the story. We know how it all works out. It was much more of a challenge for them. All of a sudden, it clicked. It was an aha moment. The light turned on, if you will. They got it. It wasn't long beforehand that Jesus had told them that eating with unwashed hands or eating certain types of food was not what defiled a person. And eating bread from a Pharisee baker wasn't an issue. They should have known that. But now they understood. And it may have been a fairly radical idea to them to beware of the teaching of those men. Remember, the Pharisees were devout. They were conservative. Those who supposedly, at least outwardly, wanted to please God. They believed the Scriptures to some degree. And people looked up to them. And the Sadducees, the elites, the rulers, the powerful, those that pretty much ruled the nation, were to some extent looked up by the people as well. And those two groups made up the main religious factions in Israel. Jesus said not to listen to either of them. Their teaching was wrong. Both groups. That would have been shocking to the average Jew of the day. But the disciples had seen confrontations between Jesus and these men before. Maybe it wasn't quite as shocking to them. Jesus said of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the main two religious groups of the time, to listen to neither. Why is that? Because they were both wrong. Wrong in very different ways, yes. Wrong more than others, yes. But they were both wrong in the same way. That is, in their view of the nature and person of Jesus himself. And that's deadly. They missed the Messiah that had been sent to them. They also messed up on the doctrine of salvation. Frankly, I don't even know if the Sadducees had a doctrine of salvation since they didn't believe in an afterlife. But the Pharisees, as we know, tended to have a very man-made works righteousness mentality, putting their own opinions and traditions above the Scriptures. The reality was that they wouldn't be saved at all because they put on a religious show all the time, having a heart that was far from God, as Jesus said. And so both groups here missed the Messiah. Both groups led people to hell, not to heaven. Their false doctrine was damning. And as history tells us, both groups would become enemies of the gospel. And so Jesus said to beware of their teaching. It's to watch out. It's to take heed. Give effort in this area. Jesus said, their teaching, their influence is hurtful and it is eternally harmful. And there's an important lesson for us there. See, it doesn't matter if the religiously powerful are in the majority or not. Truth isn't decided by a vote. Truth is determined by what God says, not by what man says or any group of men, even if it's a large majority of them that agree with one another. The Pharisees were a problem. They were the conservatives. In our day, the Catholics would be, in some ways, very much like them. So would the Mormons, by the way. Both groups are conservative. They try to lead good lives. But to be blunt, both of them put on a pretty good show, as the Pharisees did, but both of them, as and others like them, have a view of salvation that is a system of works. Now, they might say that salvation is by grace, but they don't mean by grace alone. They'd say that it takes faith, but in their view, it is faith plus deeds, faith plus works to merit salvation. And so many people think that they have to have some measure of earning their salvation, as the Pharisees did, but we never can. Nobody can. Not even the smallest little contribution can you make. Salvation is the work of Christ. What He did, not what He did plus what we do. The only thing we can offer is our sin. And Jesus is the one who provides all of the righteousness. The Pharisees tried really hard, and some people in our day too. They thought they were right with God because of what they did and what they didn't do. And lots of people in our day have the same view. They're pretty good people by human standards. They do nice things. Some even teach Sunday school. They don't kick the cat or curse at the kids, but they don't see the blackness of their sin. They can't comprehend the utter holiness of God that we sang about. And so they think they're okay because they've done some pretty nice things in their lives, and they've never murdered anybody or robbed a bank or inhaled cocaine. They measure up to their own man-made standard. But they'll suffer the same fate as the Pharisees if they don't trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And there were similar problems with the Sadducees. We have those types of folks around today as well. They don't really believe the Bible. If they claim to, they twist it beyond all recognition, not taking the meaning of the words as plain and intended meaning of the authors. They don't even believe the major doctrines of Scripture, such as hell and demons and the wrath of God. They're the liberals of our day. Many in mainline denominations, at least the people in authority in those denominations, have long ago abandoned the Bible as trustworthy and true. They explain away the miracles. They form groups, and this has actually happened. They form groups to decide which words Jesus really said and conclude that most of what is recorded in the Bible wasn't really said by Jesus. They probably believe in heaven, but certainly not in hell. And with an air of intellectualism, they deny the Bible, and they make up their own views of how they think things are and what they think God is like, and they proclaim us as backward and outdated and unenlightened. And they, too, lead men on the path of hell, even though they don't even believe in eternal punishment. Beware of them, Jesus said. Their teaching, their influence is deadly. Over and over again in the Bible, we are warned about false prophets in the Old Testament, false teachers in the New Testament, and it would make an excellent sermon series, I suppose, and it would be a long one too, because it is a frequent topic in the text of Scripture. So what must we do? We must test what men say, any man, by what God says in His Word, the Holy Bible. We must be a people of the book who search the Scriptures and compare with what men say with what God says. And when men spew forth false doctrine, we must not listen to them. Now, that doesn't mean that someone who has a different view of eschatology is a false teacher, or who has a different view of baptism, not talking about secondary and tertiary issues. But when someone messes up on the core and central tenets of the Christian faith, we must pay no attention to them, because they are blind guides of the blind. So, dear saints, as long as God gives you breath, beware of bad teaching. Many are those that succumb to the lies of false teachers. In fact, there was a big event right here in Dallas. I think it was about 3 weeks ago. It was called MegaFest. Maybe you even saw it on the news. And it was full of people who spoke lies and deception. I know some people that went there, not to listen to the false doctrine, but to stand outside and preach the gospel of grace and pass out tracts and have conversations with some of the people that were going in. And so some of the people there, at least, heard the biblical gospel message. And thank the Lord when the gospel is proclaimed. And ask God how He might use you in some way to share the glorious truths of the gospel with those who need to hear. And be wary. Be on the alert. For many come claiming to bring the message of Christ, but they distort it, they twist it, they pervert it for their own power or pleasure or money. We must evaluate and discern the teaching of those who preach and teach to see if their message is consistent with the historic Christian faith, the faith that has been declared to us in this book, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, and see whether those people are perverting it and giving a false gospel and a false salvation and giving a false assurance, as is what happens so often in our land. Beware of the teaching and the influence of false teachers like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What will a true gospel preacher tell you? Somebody that shares with you the biblical gospel message, what will they tell you? Well, they'll tell you that you've sinned, as we all have. All of us have sinned, and that's a problem because we've sinned against a holy God. And God's standard for heaven isn't what we might think the standard is. The standard for heaven isn't being better than most people. It's not getting an A or a B or a C plus. God's standard is perfection. And dear saints, we fall far short. Somebody that tells you the true gospel message will tell you, but there's an answer for the sin problem. That's why God sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the wrath of God on the cross and rise from the grave in victory over death so that we could find forgiveness of those sins. We can't earn heaven, but Jesus earned heaven for all who will come to Him in repentance and faith. A gospel message will tell you that Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on the Roman cross, suffering the wrath of God, was buried, and on the third day rose again bodily from the grave in victory over death. And He spent some time on earth and then ascended to the right hand of Father, where He sits now. And someday He will come again. All who trust in Him alone for salvation will have all of their sins forgiven. And not only that, they will have given to them not just the negative stuff taken away, but all the good stuff, all the positiveness, all the perfections and the righteousness of Christ credited to Him. We have imputed to us all the good deeds that Jesus did. What He did, we get credit for. What we did, He died for. If people don't tell you that, don't listen to them. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, for Jesus' warning about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Thank You that He gave us an example of how to interact with people like that. Thank You that the disciples, even though they were slow to get it, they eventually got it. Thank You that You were patient with them, that You were gracious and kind to them, that even though they were of little faith and thinking of physical things so much, that You guided them and help them to see the lessons that You had for them. Help us, Lord, not to be so focused on all the physical things of the world. And yes, Lord, we have things to take care of and work to do. And help us to remember that You're the one who gives us our daily bread. Help us to remember, Lord, that whatever it is that we have is not going to be taken with us. But thank You, Lord, that there is that which will last forever, and that is the human souls. Lord, help us to be ambassadors for Christ. Help us to be witnesses of the gospel message of what Jesus has done, even what He's going to do. Help us to focus on things above and remember that He is coming again. Lord, grant that we would be people who love You, desire to honor you with everything that we do. Help us to glorify Christ in our lives. At the same time, help us, Lord, to stand fast against those who would pervert the gospel message. Help us to be aware of false teachers and false teaching. Guide us in the path of righteousness. Help us to hold firm to the message that you have given us in your book. Help us to be a people who love your word because we love you. Thank you for first loving us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.